Brother John Garreau will now give us his class entitled, Who is the Rock of Scripture?
Good evening, everybody. I invite you to come to the front. I see it's really empty. If you can't hear me, come on down. No volunteers, eh? All right. So, why I picked this topic for my second Bible class was, this was another personal issue that I had to solve. As I started to learn the truth, I was given these questions, and one of them was Peter the rock? Was Peter the foundation of the church? Come on down. And it's kind of ironic because if I was never asked this question, I would have never looked at the question in itself or the scriptures that are used. It seems kind of ironic in a way because I went through Catholic school and we were never told why the Pope was the foundation of the church. We were just told he was. And you were just to believe that. So I had to go through this myself and I had to question and as I started to search this, I said, well, how can the Catholic Church be wrong? With a long history and family tradition and so many believers, I believe it's over a billion or around a billion in the world, how could they be wrong? Even in history class at school, you're taught that the Catholic Church is the beginning of Christianity. So I was kind of confused. So I'm going to go through tonight and look at a few examples, and I'm trying to put the picture here of Scripture versus the church and what I went through to come to a conclusion. So my three parts I'm going to look at tonight is look at the Catholic Church's claim to the office as the Pope as vicar of Jesus Christ, then look at some historical issues with the claim, and then finally what stance the Bible takes on the role of the Apostle Peter in regards to this. So,
starting my talk here. Oh, Clyde, I took the wrong button, didn't I? Here we are. I can even do this, I think.
So, from our reading tonight, we looked at Matthew 16, verses 17 to 19. And some of the claims that the church likes to hold, I'd like to go through some of these to explain their position. So the Pope's office is the vicar of Jesus Christ, as I said. And if we look at the word vicar, it comes from vicarius in the Latin word meaning substitute or deputy. And so we break it down in English to vicar. From the New Jerusalem Bible, which is the Catholic Bible, I will read these verses, 18 to 20 actually, just to show you the comparison of what the Catholics read. It says, so now I say to you, you are Peter, and they have little brackets and a little red box right beside it that says, the name means rock. And on this rock I will build my community, and the gates of the underworld can never overpower it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he gave his disciples strict orders not to say to anyone that he was the Christ. So fairly similar to what we'd read in one of our versions in the King James or the NIV, except that they have specifically, after Peter, the name means rock, and they have a little italicis around it. And I've got some of our information tonight I've gathered from a few Catholic official websites and a couple books, and one is ourcatholicfaith.org, and the Catholic Encyclopedia, and as well as some other Vatican documents that they use. The church's stance, again, from this place says, many try to imply that Peter's faith is on which Jesus established the church, but closer examination of the words of Jesus reveal that the selection was of divine nature. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. His knowledge of Jesus was the reason for Peter's confession and the true identity. But it was in fact that he had revealed what was revealed by God to him. In the words of Jesus, gives Peter the new name, the Rock, a foundation on which the church is built. And then it goes on to say, many separated from the Catholic Church cling to the notion that the church was built on the faith of Peter. and not him as a man as a justification of their position. Unfortunately, their understanding is incorrect. The Bible is full of references to the need, the respect of the authority. I couldn't find any verses. They didn't quote any verses. They just said it was full of verses. So unfortunately, I didn't have enough time to follow up on that because I was told really quickly that I was doing this Bible class. So excuse me for that. I will try to find some for you in the future. From the Catholic Encyclopedia, the title Pope once used with a far greater latitude is a present employed solely to denote the Bishop of Rome, who in virtue of his position as successor of St. Peter is a chief pastor of the whole church and vicar of Christ upon earth. And then it gives a list of all the other titles he has, primate of Italy, on and on. So he's a ruler. Supreme pontiff, if I get my notes correct, sorry. And they say the proof of this is that Christ constituted St. Peter as the head of the church, found in two famous, I believe it's pronounced Petrine texts, which just mean Peter, just Latin for another way of saying Peter. And they quote these texts and John 21, 15 to 17. That's the only ones they use. And the other interesting thing, which I discovered, was where they take their stance, they verify it through a different translation, actually. And I'll just read how they would pronounce or how they would address this. Thou art Peter. And I believe it's Cepha or Kepha, if someone can correct me. Also transliterated Kepha. And upon this rock, Kepha, I will build my church. The word for Peter and for the rock in the original Aramaic is one and the same. But this is, I was wondering, well, how do they translate this? Is there a revered Aramaic text that we use to take this out of? And I further found on this, through the Catholic Encyclopedia and some other places, it says, when Jesus gave him his name Peter, you henceforth be Peter, in Aramaic tongue was how they would have spoken. So they're saying, in Aramaic, it's just one word, it's rock. So therefore, because they spoke Aramaic, it just carries forward. So it's just rock, and that's the way they establish it. So they're saying that it's not scripture isn't right. It was written in Greek. They would have been talking in Aramaic. Therefore, the Aramaic presents the truth because they would have been speaking that language, and someone just wrote it down incorrectly. Well, that of course opens up a whole nother can of worms. And also on this, it happened to fall in this week. If some of you were looking at the news, we had, that's not quite yet. I jumped ahead of myself. There is something in the news, but that's further on. Just a couple positions, again, on the Catholic Church of how they see the Pope. And this is Pope Leo X at his coronation impersonating Christ. And this is the inscription on the bottom of it. The world hath unveiled to light. The King of Glory has come. And this representation of the Pope, of himself, and the functions of Christ, and this was hung on the coronation route between the Castle of St. Angelo and the Vatican. And there was also another picture. So you have the Pope here. He's giving light to the world, all the masses below him. And the same time, same thing. Except this inscription says, in thy hand I behold the empire of earth and sea and heaven. So you have the Pope here standing on land. I know the picture's not great. And the sea, and he has the keys to heaven. So this is the position he's putting himself in. And just a couple more stances here I'd like to go through. And it says, Pope Pius X, who was Archbishop of Venice when he wrote this, before he was the Pope, says, the Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under a veil of flesh. Does the Pope speak? It is Jesus Christ who speaks. And further on, this is Pope John the 23rd, if I'm correct in that. The Pope is of so great a dignity and so exalted that he's not a mere man, but as it were God and the vicar of God. The Pope is as it were God on earth, chief king of kings, having plenitude of power. It's an interesting stance. This is how they take it. And as I'd finished most of my class, the news worked in my favor. This is great. Here we are. Headline in the news, this is from the BBC, but it was all over many websites. The Catholic Church, only true church, says Vatican. This is verifying a stance they had earlier. And this is a document put out this last week. And the document issues saying the church is the only true one. There isn't any others. But it does give a couple little ins for the rest of everybody else. So it says, the Orthodox Church, or churches, are true churches. So they are true churches, because of course they're really pushing the ecumenical movement at the moment. And it says, but they are defective because they do not recognize the primacy of the Pope. And then further on, it also says, the document adds that Protestant denominations called Christian communities, born out of the Reformation, are not true churches, but ecclesial communities. And then I'd recently done a talk on being part of the ecclesia, or the church. So I was a little confused, because they say here that they're not churches, but they're ecclesias. So these ecclesias communities, which specifically, because of the absence of sacramental priesthood, cannot, according to the Catholic doctrine, be called churches in the proper sense. So they're saying we're lacking, or anyone who is not Catholic is lacking something. This is a strange explanation. Ecclesia, translated into English, is church, or assembly of called out ones, or believers. It's the same word. But for some reason, they've separated it. So you are now either part of the church or part of the ecclesia, but you can't be both the same thing. It's two different words, according to them. So I'm not sure how that folds out, but I found it a little confusing. They also recently just put in as a side note, they started with the Latin Masses again, which have also caused a lot of controversy. And the last thing, just looking at the Catholic point of view, says, when the Pope is crowned, when a new Pope is crowned, and you receive this tiara, it says, adorned with three crowns, and know that thou art father of kings and princes, ruler of the world, and vicar of Jesus Christ on earth. Some interesting stance. Is this what Scripture tells us? Well, this is where I had to go from and start looking into what is the truth. Is this the legacy and the foundation that Jesus left for all those who sought after him and sought after the truth? That the way to salvation was in fact through a representative on earth. So I'm going to let Scripture verify or disprove the evidence of Peter as Pope, and that through him, Christ's church would be established. So let's go back to our basis, and I know this will be review for some and new for others. And this is where I had to start. So when we look at Scripture, and we look at the Greek, and when we review this, when we review Matthew 16:18, we see Peter, and in the Greek is Petros. Usually translates as small, movable stone. And he says, you are Petros. This is what Christ says to Peter. And in the same verse, rock is Petra, a fixed rock or boulder. And Christ went on to say, and on this Petra, or on this rock. Using Vine's expository dictionary, Petra, a mass of rock, and Petros, detached stone, that might easily be thrown. Would Jesus Christ leave his church to be established on a small stone? This is the evidence God has left us, not only passed on through history of writings, but verified by the Dead Sea Scrolls. So I think the absolute answer is no. To say that you would regard the oldest known scriptures from our time as wrong can't be right. Secondly, if you take the stance of changing from written, what is written and what we take as truth, and you move that and say that is wrong because someone supposedly spoke this way and maybe said this, and saying that scripture was wrong here, well, that opens the door to everything being questioned. So you could say anything is wrong, is written the wrong way. We have to go with what God left as inspired scripture. So that is where we'd like to start. And I'd like to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I hope you're as warm as I am. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So we have scripture telling us that scripture is correct. So we have to go with this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, over a page, we read in verses 2 to 4, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So this is interesting. Scripture is directly telling us the stance of what we're seeing, what is supposed to be the main church established on the Apostle Peter. Now going back to what the church calls the early church fathers, to look for evidence of Peter being passed on as the head of the church. So the early church fathers, what the church always uses written evidence of the church's authoritative position, do not come to the conclusion that the Bishop of Rome was the head of the church. So this is interesting. Catholic writers and priests have even written about the lack of proof of supremacy of the Church of Rome when looking at the writings of early fathers. Two renowned Catholic historians, Lord Acton and Dollinger, wrote The Pope and the Council. This was written 1 year before the First Vatican Council. And I'd like to read what they wrote, and I'm sure many of you have seen this book around, How Sure Are the Foundations, an Appeal to Roman Catholics, by Brother Colin Badger. On page 149, this is what they say. "Of all the fathers who interpret these passages in the Gospel," referring to Matthew 16 and John 21, "not a single one of them applies to the Roman bishop as Peter's successors. How many fathers have busied themselves with these texts? Yet not one of those commentaries we possess," and it gives a list of all the early writers, "has dropped the faintest hint that the primacy of Rome is the consequence of the commission and promise to Peter. Not one of them has explained the rock or foundation on which Christ would build his church as the office given to Peter to be transmitted to his successors, but they understood it to be either Christ himself or Peter's confession of faith in Christ, and often both together." This is the evidence. These are the fathers, the first writers of the church, giving their point of view from their writings, and there's not once does it say that Peter was given off to a succession of lines of popes or leaders or bishops. There's nowhere in there. Therefore, we must look at this passage and really agree with what these writers have said and what the scripture says, that in the context of the reading, Christ is talking about himself. He is the rock. He is the foundation of the church. Let's look at some scriptures to quantify this conclusion. And I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 to 4. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of the fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So here we are, the rock was Christ. Evidence straight from Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds it. For no other foundation can any lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. For if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So here again, Christ is the foundation. He is the bedrock. He is the bottom. And on this will we be judged. And when it refers to the precious stones here, of gold and silver and precious stones, and we heard about being refined by fire, and those who put wood, hay, and straw on, obviously gives the symbol that those will be burnt. Those offerings aren't true offerings. They will be burnt up. But the other ones would be refined by fire. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, we read, "You also, as living stones, are built up by a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." So again, here we are, the chief cornerstone, the stone, the rock, the foundation, and we know this is Jesus. And one last verse to put this into context, and this actually sums up a lot of Jesus' words. And if we flip to Psalm 118, Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24. "The stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is his marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. He will rejoice and be glad in it." This psalm is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20, and also referred to again in Acts 4, as Christ talking about himself. He is the cornerstone. He is the chief foundation. So this is what we have to take as a truth. So going back to Matthew 16, we see that Peter was acting, in fact, in opposition to Christ. When we look at Matthew 16, 23... in the same chapter, a little further after Christ went through his narrative on Peter and the rock, it says, Peter rebukes him and tries to say, "No, you won't be put to death." And he turns him aside and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Now, I don't know the direct timeline. I probably should ask Uncle Harold. He will know the direct timeline, how far in between these two verses we have. But in context of Scripture, it can't be far away if we're looking at the order. So if Christ had established Peter as the foundation, why would he quickly afterwards tell him that he was an offense to him? "Get behind me, Satan," or "Get behind me, adversary." This doesn't fall in context with the church's claims. Now, we do know that Peter was a very great apostle. He had a lot of faith. He's referred to in scriptures many times. And I'm not trying to take away anything from Peter. And I know for a fact, during the time resurrection, Peter will be represented as himself there. And when we look at a couple verses, this is true, and I just want to verify that I am, you know, using Peter, I'm not trying to put down Peter's position, but rather just say that the church has not put him in the right position. And I'd just like to refer, one is actually in verse Revelations 21 and 14. I'll just read one verse here. Now the wall of the city and the 12 foundations, and on them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So if we take this as a direct representation of the 12 apostles, they will be there. And they are all of them are the foundations, not Peter, but all of the brothers or all of the saints would be there, of the apostles. So we also know Peter attempted to walk on the water out to Christ. Now I've always taken this as an interesting fact that when Peter stepped out of the boat, he didn't sink like a rock, as I would. He started to sink as he lost faith. So to say that he was able even to do that far, or to go that far on the water, was leaps and bounds, I would assume, ahead of many of our own spiritual well-beings. He was, in fact, strong enough in faith to walk out to Jesus. In fact, he was the only one willing to step out of the boat and walk towards him. So, how do we know that Peter is not the person that the church tries to claim he is? So we've already looked at one verse here, shortly after the foundation situation and the rock, where Peter was rebuked by Jesus. And I'd also like to point out that in Matthew 26:75, Peter denies Christ three times. Is this the foundation of the church? And I'd like to look more directly again in Galatians, with Paul talking to Peter. So Galatians 2:11-14. This is Paul's writing. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as the Jews? So here is Paul rebuking Peter. Now, if Peter had some extra spiritual power or some extra grace given to him by God, why is he acting this way? And in this example, Paul shows up and Peter isn't eating with the Gentiles. He's preached it. It doesn't matter. We can all be together. The gates are open to everybody. But when James sends some people over, not Peter, but when James sends some people over, Peter wouldn't eat with them. So here's Paul rebuking him. And also in the same chapter, when we look at verse 7, it talks about the jobs of each of Peter and Paul. And Peter is given to the circumcised, so he was in charge of the Jewish community, and Paul was in charge of the uncircumcised community. So this doesn't sound like one is greater than the other. In fact, this sounds like two equal jobs. You go out into the world, this is a very important job, and you work with the Jewish people. This is your important job. This is how I would look at it anyways. I'd look at Luke 22, verse 24. Luke 22, verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with men in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. And you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Sorry. So this is a great passage telling us that, in fact, they should serve each other. No one was to rule over each other. And by doing this, the 12 apostles, excluding Judas, obviously, would be judging the tribes of Israel. So there's no record here. Sorry.
I just wiped my sweat off my brow.
There's no record here saying that that Peter was given authority over the rest of the disciples. Matthew 16 again, verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this is interesting because the Catholic or the church's claim is that Peter holds the key for you to get to heaven. So you must believe in him. Well, just simply flipping over a couple chapters to chapter 18, Matthew 18, verse 18, we see, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, this was referring to all the disciples. This wasn't referring exactly to Peter. And here's was the same keys given to him. So what are these keys? Well, we don't have time to go into detail tonight, but the overview would be, well, it's the commandments of Christ, the words of scriptures to know the way to eternal life and the way to serve God. And we know that this is true, and maybe that'll be my next Bible study. I'm not sure. There is no biblical support that Peter resided in Rome as the first bishop. So going on from where we were. And in fact, Paul was the first apostle to travel to Rome, to an already established ecclesia. And that is, if we look at Acts 28, 14 to 15, we can see that. The Bible is also devoid of any mention of the appointment of a successor to the exercise of a worldwide authority over the church. So there's nothing in the Bible that says any of that. Now, where does this come from? How do we know? Or where does the Catholic Church get this? Well, early writers do, in fact, say Peter was in Rome, if we are to believe them. And not just Peter, but they're actually talked to Peter and Paul. And many of them refer to Paul and Peter in that order. And the earliest record of succession of Rome comes from, I don't know if I'm saying this right, by Irenaeus in 180 AD. And he gives credit to Peter and Paul. And they give the role to leadership to Linus, the bishop, to be a bishop or the leader or the elder. This means that both Peter and Paul were equal in their work in Rome, if we are to believe these writings. They would have both been bishops of Rome. Paul and Peter were both mentioned in the earliest writings, and not until the 3rd century were they cut out. So up to that point, it was referred to Peter and Paul in Rome. And then, for some reason, which I haven't found out yet, Paul was dropped. So even if Peter was the foundation of the church, or helped develop it, or his tomb is actually under St. Peter's Basilica, or the lineage of popes could accurately be traced back to him, and Peter was acting as the vicar of Christ, which is doubtful he would give himself this title, looking at how he talks in his writings, would Christ have acted like the Catholic popes? Over history of the Roman Church existence, I believe it's fair to say that no other organization on earth has more blood on their hands or more political scandal or intertwining. Would Peter have acted like this? And if this is the vicar of Christ, would this make sense? Would Christ act like this? And I think we could go into many scriptures verifying the fact that it wasn't, or it's not true. So I always think, if you're resurrected in your spot where you were buried and raised, if that's how it works, and if Peter was buried, in fact, under where St. Peter's Basilica was or is established, what would he think as he gets up or he's raised from the dead? He's standing in this huge church with succession of him being posted and him being referred to as Jesus Christ on earth. I would like to see his face. I'm sure he would be astonished and probably angry at that time. I can't see him being happy with that fact at all. So when Christ talks to us, he says, don't sue each other and turn the other cheek. Don't give money for interest. Killing and murdering obviously is wrong. Obey your government. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar. Referring to not going to war. And it's not by works that you're saved, but by faith. This doesn't fall into line at all. And we can see this from the establishment of the church under Constantine, the Crusades, the Inquisition, the fighting of kings in Europe, supporting of the Nazis in Germany, indulgences to build St. Peter's. And in fact, the indulgences is what helped spark the Reformation. So it's funny how none of this is talked about today. We had this article which happened to pop up at the right time for me, which I was very happy to see this. But will it spark any change? Will people wake up and look and go, hey, what's going on here? Why does this guy think he's the head guy? And what are they using to verify this? And it's actually a shame that some of the Protestant churches that reformed or broke off of the Catholic Church because of some of these reasons are in fact now holding the Pope in high reference, or reverence, not reference, but high reverence. And I kind of question why, what did their church establishments, their readers and their believers, what did they die for? There was a lot of death at the hands of this. How could they just turn a blind eye to this again? And again, of course, we could look more into that, but we don't have time tonight. Another class would also show the history of the papal tradition in the linked to pagan Rome. There's very obvious symbols throughout the papal hierarchy and the traditions in the church. So, I want to make sure I'm not going way over time here tonight. So we must spark some interest in ourselves. If we are not of that, then we have to be of this. And if we're not part of the church, we're part of this, then we have to know why, and we have to, within our community at least, and if not preach, the rejection of this, if we are to save ourselves and of each other. This new pope is taking huge strides for ecumenical movement. He's more than any time in history since the split of the church, has there been more talks and more get-togethers with the Orthodox Church, with the Anglican Church. This last year, there's been huge steps. He even dropped one of his titles to try and appease some people. So, what do we need to remember? And I'd like to refer to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And these verses are definitely part of the time period of the scripture was written. These were written for problems that were going on within the Christian faith right from the get-go, and that's why these were written. But it also, there is a prophetic implication that can be used today. And in verse 3, it reads, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, we saw some obvious evidence of this to this day happening. Also, I'd like to go back to Timothy, 1 Timothy, a page or two over, chapter 4, and verses 1 to 3. And now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So once again, yes, this obviously was connected to the first century and to the writings, but we can see some obvious connections. Example, forbidding to marry, abstaining from foods, are some direct connections once again. So what are we to believe to wrap this up? Well, I think we can look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I'd like to leave you with one other piece of scripture that helped clear things up for me. I said, how could so many people be wrong? And how could such a long history be wrong? Well, in fact, scripture has been around longer than the church. And we are to believe what is written, as we saw tonight, because scripture is from God. In Matthew 7, verse 13 to 14. And this is what narrowed it down for me. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many ways to go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Thank you.